One troubling reality about the world we live in is that all men are liars. In fact, these very words are what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 116, verse 11. This is the reality that we all know is true. Everyone we know has lied, and we ourselves have lied. This lying started in the earliest days of our lives, showing indeed that we do have a sinful nature. You see this with children? How common it is to see a child blame the other child for something that the child actually did. Very common. This lying is a part of our lives as we grow older, and it's not as if we lied once and never did it again. If we are honest, we have lied plenty of times in our lives. The reason everyone lies and we have lied is because in some way it benefits us to fudge the truth. A lie either covers up something wrong that we did, advances us in some way, or makes us look better in the eyes of others. The worst people in the world are called habitual liars or pathological liars. These are those who have no problem lying in order to benefit themselves in some way. I remember I started a friendship with a classmate of mine in college, who I soon learned had no problem lying in order to elevate himself. Back in the day, I also played church softball. This was before my Eureka softball days, but I used to play church softball at Mound Free Church. And we had a guy on our team. By the way, this is my dad's here today. This is before Dad, or this is after you played, so you might not know this guy. But we had a guy on our team who said that he used to play for the St. Paul Saints. Now, we knew he was lying because he wasn't even the best player on the team. He wasn't even the top three on the team. Anyone who knew this guy knew, sadly, that he was a pathological liar. He just had no problem telling the most outlandish lies. The place where we saw lies publicly all the time is in politics. Politicians make a living telling lies to boost themselves up. When you think about it, what makes certain people good? With politicians, many times, they're really good at lying and convincing people that what they're saying is true. Like, there's actually an art to this. There's a skill to this. And it's not something you want to be good at, but they are good at it. They have no problem telling lies about their political opponents, about themselves, in order to boost themselves up. But most people are not pathological liars, like we see in society, and we have seen with certain people that we have come across in our lives. But if we are honest, we have all bent the truth, and most people have no problem bending the truth from time to time. Again, we do this to cover for, advance, or elevate ourselves in some way. If we bend the truth a little bit in some way, we think that no one will be hurt. But lying is lying. And even if it is small, God still cares. And every sin has consequences, even if it's small. Once one believes in Jesus and the Holy Spirit enters a person's life, a person is convicted to no longer fabricate reality. We know that this world is full of lies. It has been this way since the beginning when sin came into this world, and it still is very much this way in the present. But there is one who this does not apply to. There is one who has never told a lie. And that, of course, is God Almighty. He is the infinite and perfect God, the creator of all the universe. And Titus 1:2 says concerning him, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God never tells a lie. Not even the smallest lie. He is incapable of doing even the slightest bending of the truth. In our text today, the author of Hebrews is going to explain the great promise that God made to the father of Israel, Abraham. This great promise was a promise that he would never break. He cannot break it. So as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews, I encourage you to turn in a Bible with me there to Hebrews chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles that where you can follow along. This sermon is titled, Banking on God's Promises. And this is part one. I'm going to begin by reading these verses. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, we see that name Melchizedek again, and we're going to be seeing a lot of him in chapter 7, but we see him here again. But here's our big idea, what this sermon is calling you to do. Understand that the great future promises to those who receive Jesus is the surest hope there is. Understand that the great future promises to those who receive Jesus is the surest hope there is. And we will see three reasons why. Today, we're just going to see the first reason why. And then we'll see the second and third. I'll explain later, but we'll see that next time. So the first reason why is this. Abraham exercised faith as he looked forward to the promise. Okay, and the focus here is in verses 13 through 15, where the focus is on this promise that God made to Abraham long ago. Okay, what we see here is when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. What the author of Hebrews is describing in these verses is this great covenant that the Lord made with Abraham. This is about 4,000 years ago. This is found in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, the Lord promised Abraham that he would give him offspring, as many as the stars in the heavens. And he promised Abraham that he would give him the land from the river Euphrates all the way to the river of Egypt. And he promised that this land would be his forever. You see these promises in chapter 15 of Genesis and chapter 17 of Genesis. What the author of Hebrews is describing in this text is that the promise that God made followed by the covenant that God made. What the author of Hebrews is communicating is that God sealed this promise by making this covenant with Abraham. A covenant is an agreement that involves two parties. We see this in our day at some level when contracts are made. An agreement is signed, and the parties need to do their part to live up to the agreement. We do this all the time in our daily lives. Now, similar to this is a covenant. When a covenant is made, you swear by someone greater than yourself. But when God is the one making the covenant, there is no one greater than him. As verse 13 again says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. When you read Genesis 15, the way that the covenant was ratified, according to ancient standards, now this is very interesting, we do this, right? We cut animals, we put animals on one side, animals and birds, and then what happens is the person shows that they are keeping the covenant by walking through this path that was created of animals and birds on either side of them. The way that the Lord passed through, okay, obviously he didn't have bodily form, So he sends a smoking firing pot and a flaming torch through these animals as God is making this covenant with Abraham. So the Lord swore to himself because there is no one greater than him. And he followed this ancient practice by passing through these animal pieces. And the world's changed a lot, hasn't it, in 4,000 years. I'm glad we don't do that anymore. But as we look at covenants, what is important to understand is that there are two different types of covenants that we find in the Old Testament. And what we see in Genesis 15 is a particular kind of covenant. These two types of covenants are called unilateral on one side and bilateral on the other side. A unilateral covenant is one where the responsibility is primarily on one party, and that party is the one who makes the covenant. A bilateral covenant, on the other hand, is where the primary responsibility is on the party to whom the covenant is given, and the agreement is made between the two parties. Okay? So, let me say this again. Unilateral is on the one who made the covenant. Okay, he makes the covenant. The responsibility is on the one who makes the covenant. Bilateral, the responsibility is on the one to whom the covenant is given. Okay, so where does this show up in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, unilateral covenants that we see, the Noahic covenant would be a unilateral covenant. Every time we see a rainbow, we're reminded of this covenant that God made with Noah, that he would never flood the earth again. The Davidic covenant is a unilateral covenant. God promised to give the throne to David and his descendants forever. And of course, the Messiah would come to that throne. And then we have what we are looking at in our passage, and this is known as the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. Thus, it was the responsibility of God who made the covenant to keep the covenant. In the Old Testament, the bilateral covenant, where the responsibility is on the one to whom it is given, this was made by God, and he gave it to the people of Israel to keep. This is the Mosaic covenant. What the Lord did is he gave them the law, and it was the responsibility of the people of Israel to keep the law in order to stay within God's blessing. Okay, they needed to live up to their end of the deal. God would bless them as long as they obeyed. But if they disobeyed, problems are going to happen. There's going to be consequences. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's a bilateral covenant. Now, when we look at the people of Israel, past and present, we need to understand these two covenants. When God made the covenant with Abraham, the Lord was going to keep this promise to the people of Israel no matter what. Okay, let me say that again. When God made the covenant with Abraham, the Lord was going to keep this promise to the people of Israel no matter what. Why is that? Because it's a unilateral covenant. The responsibility is on him to keep it. But with the Mosaic covenant, which is the bilateral covenant, what this covenant shows us is that when Israel disobeys the Lord, he was going to punish them. Deuteronomy 28 lays out the blessings for obedience and the punishment for disobedience. But there is something that is very important that we must understand. The Lord will never cast off Israel forever. Why is this? It is because of the Abrahamic covenant. He cannot cast off Israel forever. It is the responsibility of God to keep this covenant. In the history of Israel, the people were scattered throughout the nations twice because they broke the Mosaic covenant. This covenant where the responsibility was upon them to keep it. But what is interesting about the people of Israel, and we have heard our Jewish missionary Trevor Rubenstein say this, there has never been a situation where a people has been expelled from their land and then the people came back to their land and their nation reestablished. This is fascinating. But the people of Israel had been brought back to their land twice. During the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, they were taken into exile because of their disobedience. But then they're brought back into the land during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where the temple was rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem was restored. And the second time they were brought back was in the modern era, in 1948, when the modern nation state of Israel was formed. The story of history tells us that God is not done with his people, Israel. The great Prussian king, Frederick the Great, once asked a Christian leader how he knew that God existed. And he gave a one-word answer, Israel. Most ancient people groups have been scattered and gathered up into a different group, but the people of Israel have remarkably always been preserved. They've been the most maligned nation in the history of the world, and yet they have been preserved. If you're ever going to have a people that is extinct, it's going to be them. And it's going to be them because they are hated. And I'm going to explain this a little bit more in a second. God is a promise keeper. He made a promise with them that he is going to keep. He made this promise to the father of their nation, and it is a promise that he must keep. His character as a truth teller is on the line. But even with the clear testimony of Scripture and the clear testimony of history, far too many Christians, the last group of people, do not recognize God's great work through the people of Israel. A while back, I did a podcast episode on the Tearing Down the High Places podcast, and we interviewed Trevor Rubenstein, our Jewish missionary, and the topic was anti-Semitism within the church. And the focus was largely on anti-Semitism within the American church, because that's largely where it is. Anti-Semitism shows up on both the left and the right. Yes, you heard me say that. On the left, it shows up with the view that Israel, the nation state of Israel, is this great oppressor in the Middle East. What you see are signs that say things like, Free Palestine. There have been many resources produced full of propaganda saying that Israel is this great oppressor in the Middle East. And it is not just those on the far left that believe this, but even some deceived Christians. I had a conversation with a lady in, of all places, Walmart. We had a debate. I sent my Brianna and the kids away. It was such an interesting conversation because we were talking about, this is around the time when the Olympics were happening. I remember the blasphemous opening ceremony that happened, and we're talking about all the horrible things happening in the world, and then she started talking about Israel. She's like, isn't it horrible what they're doing? And I'm like, wait. I was following you up to this point. Let me stop you right there. And please understand, as I'm saying this, I'm not saying that Israel does everything perfect. They certainly do not. But to say that they're this grand oppressor in the Middle East and the Palestinians are the oppressed in the Middle East, this is the woke version of the Middle East. We have wokeism in America, and we have wokeism in the Middle East. And this lady was anti-woke, and I was trying to explain to her, don't you understand what's happening here? So it's not just on the left, this Israel is oppressor, the Palestinians are the oppressed. It's not just on the left, it's also on the right, with more progressive evangelicals. Now, on the right, anti-Semitism has been shown where there are actually pastors out there saying things like, God has no future for Israel. And there are even neo-Nazi groups who believe that Jews are an inferior race. And alarmingly, they like this rhetoric that is coming from these Christians, these pastors. This is an ugly association that has formed where even Christians have a strange and troubling bond with these evil neo-Nazis. One thing that Trevor has said is that on both sides, there have been these crazy conspiracy theories where behind every grand conspiracy is a Jewish man. One thing that Trevor said, he's like, I've never been invited to one of these cabal meetings. We're supposedly the ones who are supposed to take over the world. Tucker Carlson, by the way. Now, Tucker Carlson's a guy I used to like a lot, and I still do in some ways. Okay, I'm not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. He was very helpful during COVID. He's very helpful on the social justice stuff, but he's taking a sad turn on the people of Israel. It's interesting that on his show, he keeps on having anti-Jewish guy after anti-Jewish guy. For example, what one thing that has been pushed forward is that the Rothschilds funded the Schofield Study Bible in order to give power to the Jews so that they would have their own nation state. And I got news for you. The Rothschilds did not fund the Schofield Study Bible. In fact, there's documentation that says who did fund the Schofield Study Bible, and it's not the Rothschilds. That's literally a conspiracy theory that's been grabbed out of thin air and yet pushed forward by otherwise credible people. This is really strange. But this is how it goes with Jewish people in the nation of Israel. There's always irrationality tied to it. We must understand this. The latest addition is that a Jewish man was behind the assassination of John F. Kennedy in 1963. These strange conspiracy theories are easily debunked, but people continue with their irrational attitude toward Israel and the Jewish people. Please understand this, church. Satan hates Israel. And he hates the Jewish people. He hates them. There's a clear reason why he hates them. And no Christian should fall into this trap. Satan has been studying the Bible for thousands of years. Satan knows the Bible better than we do. Doesn't mean he likes it. He hates it. But he knows it. He doesn't worship, but he hates what it says. Satan knows that the people of Israel are special to God. Satan knows the great promise that God made to this ancient people. Satan knows that God made a promise to Abraham that he is going to keep, that he intends to keep. And the Lord must keep his promise to Israel because his character is on the line. We see people break promises all the time. But God never breaks a promise, and shame on Christians who don't see that God must keep the covenant that he made to the people of Israel. They would have offspring, blessing, and land because of the promise that the Lord made. Later on, as I already mentioned, God makes another covenant called the Davidic covenant, where the messianic throne will be in this land that the Lord promised to give to the offspring of Abraham forever. So the church does not replace Israel, where the church gets all the promises and Israel gets all the curses. I heard John MacArthur talking about this a while back, that there was a replacement theologian, you know, someone who believes that the church replaces Israel. They were actually preaching in Jerusalem, and they said, Israel gets all the curses, the church gets all the blessings. And John MacArthur said, he's like, it's one thing to say that in America. It's quite another to say that in Jerusalem. But that's what some people believe. All the faithful of Israel down through history have understood that God made these promises to them. And in Romans 11, we, the church, only can have confidence that God is going to keep his promises to us if he keeps his promises to Israel. The time when the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenants are fulfilled is during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and Revelation 20 describes this. Interpreters of the Bible who don't see the significance of Israel are perplexed as to why this millennial reign shows up at the end of the Bible. But if an interpreter has followed this major theme that goes back to the very beginning of Genesis and continues all the way to Revelation, no one should be surprised. When God makes promises, his promises are very specific. God is specific because when a prophecy is fulfilled, he desires for those who witness the prophecy to be amazed that God knows the future. He said it was going to happen, and it happened. Think about certain prophecies that God made and how they came to pass precisely as he said they would. God said the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 predicted this. God said in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. God said in Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. God said in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions, vividly describing the crucifixion of Jesus. God said in Psalm 16:9 and verses 10 that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. So if the Old Testament is fulfilled in such a precise, literal fashion, how should we expect future promises to be fulfilled? Answer, the exact same way. Some have said that the 1,000-year reign is figurative. It is not, and it cannot be so. And let me say something here. Secondary doctrines are not secondary doctrines because the Bible's confusing. Okay, let me say that again. Secondary doctrines are not secondary doctrines because the Bible is confusing. Secondary doctrines are secondary doctrines because if someone holds to the secondary doctrine, they're not going to hell because it doesn't deny the gospel. Because how do we get into heaven? The gospel. We believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. That's why it's a primary doctrine. Okay, but I submit to you, what God says about his future to the people of Israel is every bit as clear as the gospel. Every bit as clear. It's just that if someone is in error on it, it's not going to send them to hell. Okay? Please because there's something called the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture means that the Bible is written to be understood. It's not like, well, this is a mystery. We can hold to these positions strongly because the Bible teaches it. Okay? So the Messiah would come, and we even know where he's going to return to. This is so remarkable. Zechariah 14:14 says that he is going to return. Anybody know? Where precisely in Jerusalem is he going to return to? The Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:14 tells us that. It's not a mystery. He's not going to return to Eureka, okay? He's going to Jerusalem. It doesn't make sense that he would go anywhere else. He's going to the Mount of Olives. Some interpreters are so figurative in their interpretation that they miss things like this. It's so clear in Scripture. In fact, when Jesus ascended to heaven with his disciples looking on, he ascended to heaven from where? The Mount of Olives. And the angels told the disciples that he was going to return the same way he left. He left from the Mount of Olives and went up in the cloud, and one day he will come down through the clouds and land his feet on the Mount of Olives. Is that amazing how that works? There's treasures in this book if we just look at it. And God is not trying to fool us. Like, I'm going to make this one really difficult. No, it's right there. You need to go to seminary to miss it. So, sorry. I get fired up. I went to seminary, okay, and thankfully I went to a seminary that actually taught this, so good seminary. I'm not dogging my seminary, but a lot of seminaries do that. The Lord is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham by having the Messiah reign from Jerusalem, where the land of Israel will extend from the river Euphrates, which is modern-day Iraq, to the river of Egypt, which is in Egypt, of course, as Genesis 15:18 says. This is the Abrahamic covenant that the author of Hebrews is talking about, that the Lord promised with a unilateral covenant that he would fulfill to him. His offspring, believing Israel, will be with Christ as Christ reigns for 1,000 years from the city of Jerusalem. Israel will be there, and we, the church, will be there. But the 1,000 years must happen for God to keep his land, offspring, and throne promises to Abraham and the people of Israel. It's on him to keep it. This is a unilateral covenant. Now, what the author of Hebrews is highlighting is that Abraham believed that the Lord was going to keep this promise. Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that God was going to keep his promise of offspring and land. He saw the offspring when Isaac was born. In this way, he saw that the Lord was keeping his promise. However, Abraham didn't see the land promise that started to be fulfilled when Joshua and the Israelites took the land of Canaan. But the resurrection does precede the millennial kingdom, where God will finally fulfill his land and kingdom promise to Israel. So I believe that Abraham will be there to see this great promise that God made to him and his descendants, that the Lord fulfilled as he said he would. Some of those descendants are us, the church. As Abraham was told that he would have as many descendants as the stars in the heavens, we are in that number. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, the children know this better than we do. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? So I learned not to sing, okay? Last time I did that, it didn't go well. So I'm just going to speak the words here. But the people who are going to be in the kingdom in the future are Israel and the church. Israel is knitted to Abraham through physical descent and their faith in the Lord. And we, the church, are knitted to Abraham through faith. And we have followed in the steps of the father of our faith. As Romans 4:11 says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Just as Abraham believed in the promises of God, so are we. We don't see the promises with our eyes, but we know that he is going to deliver on his grand promises that he has made to us. In this way, we follow the example of Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham, as he was told this, he believed. In fact, Abraham believed immediately. Look at Genesis 12. He was called to leave his own country and go to a land he had never been. What do we call that? That's faith. And then Genesis 15 just tells us he was a believer, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham understood what the Lord was communicating to him when the Lord made these great promises to he and his offspring. These grand promises. He just picks a man to bless. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes we can say, well, God never shows favoritism. Really? I mean, he tells us he chose the people of Israel. They must have been really good people. No, they weren't at all. But he did. God chose them. This is how he works. God works in ways we would never even predict. But he does it that way. He chose them. So when people say, well, Israel is not the people of God right now. Yes, they are. They are at arm's length right now for a time. But there is a regathering that is going to come, as the Bible teaches. So in one sense, they are blessed because of that. And again, it's not because of their righteousness. It's just because God chose to do it this way. It's his plan. And he's going to be glorified through all of it. So they're the apple of his eye, as Zechariah says, not because they're great. It's not because they're great. It's not because they have something inside of them that other peoples don't have. They have inside of them what everyone has. Their hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? But why are they the apple of his eye? They're the apple of his eye because God keeping his promises to them is what is on the line. His character's on the line. Is he God or is he not? Because God keeps his promises every single time. And Abraham, by the grace of God, believed this. and we follow in his footsteps as well. So understand that the great future promises to those who know the Lord is the surest hope there is. It is the surest hope there is. And the first reason why is that Abraham exercised faith as he looked forward to the promise. Abraham exercised faith as he looked forward to the promise. Abraham saw God as trustworthy, and he had the surest hope because of that. Okay, so I'm going to explain here. So next Sunday, I will not be here. I'll be in New Jersey, in fact. So I'm going to leave the country and go to the concrete jungle of New Jersey. But I'm going there to speak at a conference next weekend. So I'd appreciate your prayers as I go out there. This is the Truth Conference at Pastor Jeff Clewer's church. And we did a conference here last year, of course. They're doing that this year. And so I'm one of the speakers there. So I appreciate your prayers as I go out there. But Pastor Doug is going to be preaching next week on What psalm is it, Doug? Psalm 18. Yep. So he'll be preaching next Sunday. So I'll miss you all, but I look forward to coming back. I'm only gone for 3 days, but I will miss next Sunday. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer, and we're going to continue this when I get back. Yep. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time we've had to sit under the preaching of the word. And I know that, Lord, that what I said today can be controversial in some places, but I cannot stay silent on what your word clearly teaches. And I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive what your word clearly says. Again, the Bible is written to be understood. It's not written to be confusing. Some passages are clearer than others. I think that's true. But largely speaking, I mean, the Bible is a clear book. I believe that with all my heart. It's not for scholars who just tell everyone what it says. No, it's for everyone to read it and to understand it as the Holy Spirit guides us. So my prayer, Lord, is that you would apply this to everyone right where they're at. And two, that the big takeaway today is you are a God who keeps your promises. And Abraham recognized this, and he put his faith in you. And you have delivered for him, and you will deliver for him even more. And so what a wonderful God you are. We give you praise and encourage us in our own lives, understanding as we walk through our journey, through the life of faith, what kind of God you are, that you are one we can always trust. And it's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.